Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Thank you, Brother Hess, Mrs. Hess. Take your Bibles, please. Tonight, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. And let's turn to chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, please. Gospel of Mark chapter 11. We're going to read Mark's account of our Lord's triumphal entry. Mark's account. Now, this morning we examine Luke's account, and in Luke's account, he provides a detail that's not found in the other accounts, and that is, when our Lord came near to Jerusalem, Jesus wept over the city. But yet, in Mark's account, he includes something that's not found in the other three. And you say, which is right? They're all right. They complement one another. You read all four accounts, you put them all together, and you get the entire account, the story of our Lord and His triumphal entry. Let's read it. Look, please, at verse 1. Verse 1, Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went, their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Oh, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And they spread their garments in the way, and the others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we read about our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On that day, he sat upon a colt. The Bible says a foal of an ass, and that is it's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He came across the ridge, the ascent or descent of the Mount of Olives, and as he did, they put palm branches and their coats in the way. They received him as a king. They quoted from Psalm 118, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, and they received him as a king on that day. Second Advent, he'll come the same route. Do you know that? He'll come the same route. Second Advent, he'll come down the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He'll cross the brook Kidron. And he won't be on a donkey. He'll be on a white horse. Do you know that the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, is completely sealed? The Muslims of the Ottoman Empire sealed it in the 12th century. And you can find photographs of it today. It's the oldest gate of the city, and it's sealed up. And the thinking is that that would hinder the Messiah from coming through that gate. Moreover, they took the roadway that leads up to the gate and made it a Muslim cemetery, because they believed that a prophet wouldn't touch a grave lest he be defiled. But I read in the scriptures that my Savior had no qualms about coming near a grave or a dead body. And when he did, that body didn't stay dead for very long. And I can tell you this, one day, my Savior will come down the ascent of the Mount of Olives on a white horse. He'll cross the brook Kidron and he'll go through that golden gate. He won't have to exert himself one bit. And he'll restore the kingdom. But we're reading about his first advent. We read all the way down through verse 10. Now, verse 11, Mark includes something that the others do not. Look at it, verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. The site believed to be the site of the temple is very near the Eastern Gate. So as he would come through the Eastern Gate, he would be very near the temple. Verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, now notice that, it's late in the day. It says it's the eventide. And notice, he went in and he looked at the temple. And what does it say? It says, when he had looked round about upon all things. He looked round about on all things. And so the next morning, it says on the morrow. And then look at verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. The temple required certain sacrifices, and many individuals couldn't easily bring those sacrifices. There are several feasts that require the Jews to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and Passover is one. So they would have livestock there. They would have animals appropriate for the sacrifice that would be provided and could be purchased. But it became very lucrative, and it became a matter of greed. Moreover, there were money changers. Roman currency was not good, could not be used in the temple, so they had to have money changers in exchange. The exchange rate was pretty ridiculous. And yet the Lord said, you've made my Father's house. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And so he cleansed the temple in verse 15. Now, when you read the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, when you read Matthew, Luke, and John, the fact that he stopped and looked around and left and came back the next morning, it's not presented. It goes from he came in to the city and he cleansed the temple. So Mark gives you something. He gives you a detail right here, and it's certainly noteworthy. Verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about on all things. He looked round about on all things. What did he see? I want you to consider that. Our Lord is involved in the affairs of men. He knows what's going on. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4, 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And on that day, in the evening, he looked round about on all things, and he saw what was going on in the temple. Next morning, he cleaned the temple. He cleansed it. But I would just broaden that and say he looks round about on all things, and he knows what's going on in the world right now, and he knows what's going on in your life. I was thinking about our praying a while ago, and we need to be praying for our men and women that serve in the 82nd Airborne. Certainly all of our service personnel from wherever they come, but 82nd Airborne is pretty close to us. So we need to be mindful of them. Lord knows all about that. He knows all about that. Consider this. When he had looked round about on all things, I want to ask a question. I want you to think about it. He came down the descent of the Mount of Olives. He crossed the brook Kidron, went through the Golden Gate, and went into the temple, and he looked round about upon all things. What did he see when he looked round about on all things? What did he see? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness to us in every way. We ask you, my Lord, to help us to be wise concerning our study of the Scriptures. Help us to rely upon your Holy Spirit. Help us to compare passage with passage. Help us to be good students of the Scriptures. And help us, my Lord, to practice what we know. I ask you to speak to our hearts tonight. Teach us tonight. Perhaps simply reaffirm some things that we know. But I pray that our Savior would be honored tonight in the preaching of your Word. We love you and thank you, and we pray in our Savior's name, amen and amen. When he looked round about upon all things, what did he see? Well, so much could be said about that. If you think about it, there's so many things that could be said, but let me give you three things. Number one, he saw idolatry. He saw idolatry. You see, the temple was so important. The Bible says in verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. The temple is so important in the Old Testament because it is really the very presence of God. Now, by the way, at this time, the body of the believer is the temple of God. But the temple in the Old Testament, the temple in Bible times, the temple in Jerusalem is so very important. It did have an important place in their worship, in their feast, in everything that they did. But guess what? They began to worship that building. They loved that building. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, he said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he is giving them the greatest sign of all, the resurrection. But they don't get it because they can't get beyond their temple. And they said, John 2 verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They couldn't even grasp what he was talking about because they were so focused on this building, this temple. And they said 46 years was this temple in building. Well, for 46 years, Herod had remodeled, rebuilt, expanded, made more ornate, more elaborate. He did that because he wanted the favor of his constituents, the Jews in Jerusalem. And while they loved their temple, they never cared for Herod. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And they never cared for him. But he put so much into that temple. And they made so much of that temple. And they loved that temple. You know, later they said that Paul defiled the temple. That was so important to them. They loved that building. They loved that building. Now listen, that building was important. But it was not an object of worship. Not an object of worship, dear friends. In Jeremiah chapter 7, there the Lord warns the people of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple of Solomon is still standing. Later, it was destroyed. But it's still standing. And the Lord says this, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. He said, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. He said, trust ye not in lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They put their trust in this building. And the Lord said, trust ye not in lying words. And they'd worship that building. They worship that building. Now, dear friends, there are folks that are really attracted to church buildings. And you know, this in this day, in this time, churches that have large facilities and what they call a very up-to-date campus with a coffee shop and all the amenities, that attracts a lot of people. And a lot of people will go to churches based upon a building without regard to doctrine or to practice. They will violate their own convictions. I have seen it. I've observed it. They'll go to a church that does not match what they profess to believe because it has such a nice building and so many wonderful programs. I like a nice building. And I like wonderful programs. But I'll tell you, what's most important to me is doctrine. Doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. There are folks that are attracted to a beautiful building. Now, I am thankful for this building. I really am. This building is the result of the will of God and the sacrifice of many. And I'm grateful for this building. And a lot of things have happened in this building. And I spend Saturday evenings typically in this building and going over my materials and considering the next day. And I'll frequently walk up and down these aisles and pray and think about who is sitting in these seats or who might be sitting in these seats and ask God to do a work here. This is a special place to me. But listen, the church is not this building. And there was a time when we didn't have this building, but we had a church. We had a congregation. We had an assembly of believers. And if we were to lose this building, it would not change the fact that the Northview Baptist Church is a body of believers. I want to tell you, don't worship a building. Don't tie your faith to a building. I've encountered this. I've encountered some folks. One time, many years ago, a couple of us knocked a door, and there was a nice lady there. And on the doorstep, we presented the gospel. And she'd never really understood it. And right there, she made a decision and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now, I knew about her church, but I didn't talk about it. Just talked about salvation. And then later, I went back just to drop in on her, just to see how she was doing. And when she came to the door, she said, I got to tell you something. I'll never leave my church. Well, I didn't go there to talk about her church, but that was what she thought. But consider this, she had not received a clear gospel presentation at her church building. She had not gotten saved at her church building. If that is all she had, I hate to think of her eternity. But she had such an affection for that building. Have you met people like that? I've met people like that. I met individuals that have come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. You say, well, look, why don't you come to church? And you need the first order of business, the first order of obedience is believers' water baptism. Oh, I never leave my church. My mom and my dad went to this church. My grandfather was one of the charter members. Well, thank God for that kind of heritage, but that's not enough. What's important is the doctrine. What's important is the preaching. What's important is the commission. What's important is the sincerity of the believers, the genuine testimony of the believers. That's important. And anything more, my goodness, we can make a building an idol. Let's not ever do that. Let's not ever do that. Again, I'm thankful for all that has been accomplished here. And when I'm here, I think about many things. And I'm grateful that we have this comfortable place in which we can assemble. But our church is our people. Amen. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has deceived his brother Esau with his mom's help. And Esau is really angry, and Esau's threatened his life, and Jacob makes a run for it. And Jacob leaves. And Jacob comes to a place, and there he meets with the Lord. He has an experience with the Lord. And he called that place Bethel, Bethel. Bethel, Beth House, El, Elohim, it's the house of God. He called that place the house of God. And so he leaves, and he marries Leah and Rachel, and he has children, and he accumulates wealth. And approximately 20 years later, he comes back through the same place, and he's going once again to his family and to see his brother Esau, and he's afraid of Esau. He is afraid of Esau. And he comes to the very same place, and the Lord meets with him again. And it's a lesson in itself. It's Genesis chapter 35. But in Genesis 35, verse 7, he called that place El Bethel. He called it El Bethel. First time he called it the house of God. Second time he called it the God of the house of God. And don't get too excited about the house of God unless first you know the God of the house of God. That's what's really important. What did Jesus see? He saw a people that loved their building. They were attached to their building. And in 70 AD, it was taken away from them. And it has not existed. There's no temple in Jerusalem tonight. Idolatry. What did he see? What did he see? He saw apostasy. Apostasy. For our discussion tonight, for my sermon tonight, apostasy is a departure from sound Bible doctrine. He saw apostasy right there in the midst of what was to be the most important place of the practice of their religion. He saw apostasy within the Jewish faith. The first five books of the New Testament, we call it the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the authority for the Jew. That's the Old Testament law. That's the authority. The entire Old Testament is the authority, but particularly the first five books. They call it the Torah. But then in addition to the Torah, they have the Talmud. The Talmud is what the rabbis have written and debated about the Torah. And they took 613 commandments and exaggerated them and expanded them and made them burdensome. You read Matthew chapter 11, my Savior said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he's not really talking about menial work, manual labor. He's talking about religious works. These folks were under the burden, the oppression of exaggerated commandments. 613 commandments of themselves would be quite a challenge, but for them to be so exaggerated and so broadened made the whole thing burdensome to everybody. And my Savior says, "You come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Maybe there's someone that hears my voice by way of technology or someone here tonight, and you've been under the burden of a works religion, and yet never having assurance. Listen, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But let's see. They have the Torah. That is really scriptural. That's their authority. Now, I have a completed Bible, 66 books, but they have the Torah, but they have also the Talmud. The Talmud carries as much weight with many of them as the scriptures itself. And my Savior said this about it. Mark 7, verse 13, he said, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." You've added tradition and you've made the word of God of none effect. And so there was an apostasy there because they had departed or maybe minimized or maybe misapplied the authority of the Scriptures. You know, it's like that in our government. We have the United States Supreme Court. It's the highest court in the land. But too often the court has rendered decisions based upon precedents. A precedent is a prior decision. And the way that works, I could document it, but I'm not prepared to do that, and we don't have time anyway. But I've done it on other occasions as I endeavored to talk about Independence Day or the Constitution, or perhaps about Roe versus Wade. There's a precedent that's set here, and then over here there's another decision that adds to that precedent, and pretty soon you've got a doctrine built upon precedents rather than the Constitution itself. Now listen, all nine justices and all the justices that have been appointed and served and do serve on the United States Supreme Court, they swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, not precedents, not precedents. You see, what some say about the Constitution seems to have more weight than the Constitution itself with some, but I'll tell you the worst of it, Christians today, while saying we believe the Bible, have largely and frequently and generally been talked out of it. And here's how it works. Your Bible is an inadequate translation. And if you were, if you're really going to know about the Scriptures, if you're really going to be knowledgeable, then you've got to study the underlying languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Old Syriac. You've got to know all about that. Well, you and I, we don't know much about that. We haven't invested our lives in that. So we turn to the scholars. Let me say, Christians turn to the scholars. And what do the scholars say? I heard a well-known apologist, and he generally does a very effective job of defending the faith. But he was in a question and answer session, and a woman asked him a question. And she said, well, let me ask you this. Would you address the differences in the modern Bible and the textual changes over the traditional text of the King James Bible? Now he said, what exactly are you talking about? And she gave him several good examples of textual changes. And this apologist, he responded this way. He said, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, but I know many people who are. All right, well, let me say to you, sir, I appreciate this gentleman and I respect him, but is your authority the Bible or what the scholars say about the Bible? You see, that's going in a direction. Do you have confidence in men? I mean, I appreciate men, and I want to trust men as far as I can, but I know this, all flesh is as grass, and the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But Christians all over this country have been led to believe that their Bible is not an accurate translation, and that all the translations are good translations, but none of them are perfect. And if you're really going to know the Scriptures, you've got to go to the Greek and Hebrew text. Well, you know what the problem with that is? The Greek texts don't always match. If you could go there, you'd find that there's variation among them. And there's an answer to that, but that's not where I'm going tonight. I want to say, what is your authority? What is your authority? There's apostasy across this land because people have departed from the Scriptures. My authority is this book, the book that I have, this book right here, this book. This is my authority, not something that I've never seen, not something that I've never read, not something that I couldn't understand. This book is my authority right here. And this book says of itself, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This book says of itself, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. Now, I have complete confidence in this book, but I stand in the line of a great many saints who believe the same thing. Charles Spurgeon, 1866, that's a long time ago. He said these words, the approved method of the present carnival of unbelief is not to reject the Bible altogether, but to raise doubts as to portions of it and questions as to the uniform inspiration of it as a whole. If the book be not infallible, where shall we find infallibility? We have given up on the Pope, for he has blundered often and terribly, but we shall not set up instead of him a horde of popelings fresh from college. Are these correctors of Scriptures infallible? Is it certain that our Bibles are not right, but that the critics must be so? Now, Farmer Smith, when you have read your Bible and have enjoyed its precious promises, tomorrow morning you'll have to go down to this down the street to ask the scholarly gentleman in the parsonage whether this portion of the scripture belongs to the inspired part of the word or whether it is of dubious authority. We shall gradually be so doubted and so criticized that only a few of the most profound will know what the Bible is and what it is not, and they will dictate to the rest of us. I have no more faith in their accuracy, and we are fully assured that our old English version of the scriptures is sufficient for plain men for all purposes of life, salvation, goodness. We do not despise learning, but we will never say of culture or criticism, these be thy gods, O Israel. What did my Savior see? The Bible says when he looked round about upon all things, what did he see? He saw idolatry. He saw apostasy. And that's not all. He saw hypocrisy. He saw idolatry. He saw apostasy. And he saw hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The last sermon that he preached in the temple is found in Matthew chapter 23. I've mentioned it many times. And he preached that sermon, and then he left the temple. And as he left the temple, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. On other occasions, he said, my Father's house is a place of prayer. On other occasions, he said, my house. But as he left the temple, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, God's presence was not there at all. And one reason is their hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. And then he went on seven times to say, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And each time he documented hypocrisy. And what did he see? He saw religious hypocrites. They were blatant hypocrites. Now, consider this. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, these Pharisees, these chief priests, they led Jesus from the high priest Caiaphas and brought him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor. He's not Jewish. He's a Roman appointed governor, and he has a court. We'd call it a court. They call it the judgment seat. They sent Jesus, had him taken in there before Pontius Pilate. But they wouldn't go in there because it was the time of the Passover. And they believed that if they went into the Gentiles' court, if they went into the place of Pilate, if they went into the hall of judgment, they would defile themselves and they wouldn't be able to observe the Passover. They were so concerned in minute details concerning ceremonial defilement. But yet on the other hand, they planned and plotted the execution, indeed murder, of an innocent man. What kind of hypocrisy is that? Concerned about some defilement, but not concerned about murder. That's the height of hypocrisy. We're not going to take time to go there tonight, but if you'd go over there and read in John chapter 18 and then John chapter 19, they sent Jesus into the judgment hall, and Pilate accommodated them. He stepped out of the judgment hall and he spoke to them, and then he went back in the judgment hall and he spoke to Jesus, and then he went back out the judgment hall and spoke to them, and he went back and forth. He accommodated them rather than requiring them to come in and make their case as they should have. But what did he see? He saw hypocrisy. He saw self-righteousness. He saw their hypocrisy. Now listen, Christian. With the world, you can't win. Now, you can win by the grace of God and by His power. You can win some people to Jesus. But with the world, you won't win. Because listen, if you act like the world, they'll say you're a hypocrite. When I worked in the grocery store, if I said something off color, they'd look at me, they'd curse all day long. If I said something off color, they'd look and say, well, you're a Christian. Did you hear what he just said? You see, they call me a hypocrite. On the other hand, when I did right, guess what? I was self-righteous. So with the world, you're not going to win. You're either a hypocrite or you're self-righteous. Don't worry about it. Just follow Jesus and serve Him. You know, all of us have some indiscretion. Some of us have, what would I say? all of us have some inconsistency. My theme for this year, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. But all flesh is as grass. And if you examine anybody long enough, if you get to know any believer, the finest person you can imagine, you observe that individual long enough and you'll see some inconsistency. Why? Because we're all human. Now, I don't want to be anything less than steadfast, and I want to encourage you to be steadfast, but let's be careful how we examine one another. What did Jesus see? When he looked round about upon all things, what did he see? He saw idolatry, he saw apostasy, he saw hypocrisy. And so our Savior, they arrested him. They charged him in an ecclesiastical trial before the high priest Caiaphas. They brought him before Pontius Pilate, and they charged him before Pontius Pilate, the civil authority. Before the high priest, the charge was blasphemy. Before Pontius Pilate, the civil charge was sedition. And Pilate said on three occasions, "I find no fault in this man." But Pilate ultimately gave his word, and they crucified him. My Savior bore his cross, and he went to that place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. But kind of like Joseph is certainly a good illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brothers had sold him into servitude, and they were frightened of him when they found that he was so powerful in Egypt. And he said this, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And I want to tell you that through all that process, the Lord had a plan. It's found in so many places. Acts 2:23, him, my Savior, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. All right, by wicked hands, they crucified him. Their motives were evil. What? Idolatry? Apostasy? Hypocrisy? By wicked hands they crucified him, but Acts 2:23, as Peter preached, he said these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so God had a plan in this. And this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we rejoice at our Savior. He did endure the cross, Hebrews 12:2. He did endure the contradiction of sinners, Hebrews 12:3. And we are grateful for all that He is and all that He's done. He taught so much, He demonstrated so much, but in the final analysis, He went that cross for each individual. He went that cross for me. He went that cross for you. He paid for your sins on that cross. He paid for my sins on that cross. He paid the sin debt of all humanity on that cross. And He offers every human being a gift. Paul said, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." It's beyond description. And what is it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How does one secure that gift? Call upon the name of the Lord. Admit yourself a sinner. Acknowledge His resurrection. And make a conscientious decision from the heart, sincerely, a one-time decision to trust Him as Savior. You put your faith and trust in Him, He'll save you for all of eternity. You will be forgiven before God. You will be justified. You will be completely cleared. You will also have a different outlook in this life. You'll have purpose in this life. You'll know what your place is. You'll know who you are, and you'll know what you are to do. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. When He had looked round about upon all things, well, I want to tell you something. Nothing escapes His knowledge today. He knows all things. He knows what's going on in the world. I don't have a complete understanding of all things in the world, current events, but my Savior does. And so listen, brethren, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. When He had looked round about upon all things, let's stand together for prayer. Let's examine ourselves. Let's seek His will. But I remind you, you could not really commemorate His resurrection. You couldn't commemorate His triumphal entry unless you've responded to the very reason that He came, unless you have received Him as your Savior. Is that your testimony tonight? If it is not, won't you get that settled? Won't you let me or someone here tonight help you? Won't you do that? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this assembly. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for those that have visited with us this evening. Thank you for those that have joined us by live stream. Dear Father, help us be mindful that you know all things. You know all about us. Help us examine ourselves and avoid all hypocrisy. Help us to be sound in doctrine because we're students of the Scriptures. And help us, my Father, to put away any idols. We love you and thank you. We pray in our Savior's name. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. As our pianist plays softly a hymn of invitation, friends, let's examine ourselves and let's spend this time in prayer. Let's use this time to pray. If you need someone to pray with you, there is someone available.